Lord, for breathing life into us again. And God, for gathering us together as your church. God, we thank you for just an opportunity to come together and to look into your word. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who can be known. Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And God, we thank you for this resource that the New City Catechism has been for us as it guides us in a deeper understanding of your word and an understanding of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would be at work among us today as we dig in and we ask some questions about who you are. I pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us in a way that just stirs up an affection for you that overflows into an affection for others and into obedience and lives that glorify you. We pray that you'd be honored with our time today, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are on week 21, New City Catechism, and our question is, what sort of Redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? And the answer is, this has been the best one to memorize so far. You know, one who is truly human and also truly God. That one, it didn't take me long. So, and our text is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Excuse me. Isaiah 9, verse 6, the prophet said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so, last week, Daniel led us as we looked at question 20, and he taught us who the Redeemer is and clarified that the only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And the text for last week was 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, which tells us that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, we're asking a question about the nature of Jesus. Okay, when we ask what sort of Redeemer is needed to bring us back to God, we're asking a question about the nature of Jesus. What we're really talking about this morning is the doctrine of the Incarnation, okay, that Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person. You might have heard this referred to as the hypostatic union. So you can put that in your arsenal of vocabulary that impresses people on your lunch break. Hypostatic union, that's the fancy theological term that describes the personal union of Christ's divine nature and his human nature in being in one hypostasis or one individual single existence. So truly God, truly man, one person. So, in other words, we believe that because the scriptures teach there's one Jesus, he's fully and truly God always, and fully and truly man always at the same time. So, on one hand, this is a truth that can really stretch us, isn't it? This is one that can be hard to get our head around, and we really might not have the capacity to understand this. It's kind of like the doctrine of the Trinity. You can probably relate to that. If you were to ask me, Roger, do you understand the hypostatic union? Do you understand the doctrine of the Incarnation? I'd say, sure, about as well as I understand the Trinity, or about as well as I understand the concept of eternity, or God's infinite perfection. This is hard for us to get our mind around. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer said, "Here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the Incarnation." And so this is a lofty claim. This is hard for us to get our head around. But on the other hand, while this doctrine really stretches us, while we probably don't have the capacity to fully get our head around this and comprehend it, I'm confident that we can apprehend it. And so what I mean by that is even though this is deep water, even though this is hard for us to get our head around, I think the scriptures are clear. Just as they are with respect to the Trinity, we can't fully comprehend three in one, but we can look at the scriptures and make an observation and say, this is clearly taught. This is what the Word of God says about the nature of God. And the same is true about the person of Christ. It's clearly described in Scripture that Jesus is one person who is truly God and truly man at the same time. So If that breaks your brain, I'm sorry. Now, this is where we're going to spend a chunk of our time here this morning, making some observations and seeing how Scripture leads us to this doctrine. Okay? I'm going to fight the temptation to wade out into some of the questions about why this doctrine is so important, because that might be a spoiler for the next couple weeks. Pastor Kelly's going to walk us through this in greater detail over the next couple weeks as we examine why did Jesus have to be truly human? Why does Jesus have to be truly and fully God? And so this doctrine is so vitally important to our understanding of the gospel. It's one of the most important doctrines of our faith, and we're gonna have to brush up against this just a little bit today. But if you want the rest of the story, Paul Harvey fans, then you'll have to keep coming back, because I'll leave you hanging on a couple things here today. So let's get started by discussing the question just a little bit. Okay. What sort of redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? How is this question related to question 20 and the text, 1 Timothy 2:5 from last week? Yeah, so Daniel tells us there's this one redeemer. This Daniel taught us last week from our question and from the text, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one, the only redeemer is Jesus, the one mediator between God and men. And now we're further unpacking what's the nature of this mediator. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's really good. And again, we're not gonna jump all the way into this today. We'll have to brush up against it just a bit. I'm confident we'll push a little further into that over the next couple of weeks, but I think it's helpful for us to understand the importance of why we're now talking about the nature of this mediator. This is going to point us in a direction that helps us better understand the exclusive claims that Scripture makes about Jesus and that Jesus makes about himself. When he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," there's a reason that there's no other way to the Father. And there's no other name by which we can be saved. So when we consider the text from last week, 1 Timothy 2:5, we can't help but think of Job chapter 9. And if you turn to Job chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 2 and 4 and then jump down to verses 32 through 35. Take a moment to let you get there. Job chapter 9. Job replied, "Indeed, I know that this is true, but how can a mortal be righteous before God? Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed?" Jump down to verse 32. Speaking of God, Job says, "He is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear. But as it now stands with me, I cannot." So, man, gospel in the Old Testament. I love this. Job recognizes the wisdom and the power of God, while recognizing that no mortal is righteous, and he recognizes that he could not make any progress in settling a dispute between him and God. That because he's not righteous, he can't approach God. He couldn't go to court with God and settle this dispute. And he cries out for an umpire. He cries out for somebody who can mediate between the two of them. Someone who can place his hand on God's head and on man's head at the same time and mediate between these two parties. And so this is a foreshadowing of the God-man Jesus Christ, the only one who could fulfill that, this one that Job is crying out for. Yeah. Boy, that's a great point. As we recognize how this, trying to understand this, really stretches us, and we say, I can't understand that. That reminds me of Paul's doxology in Romans, when he's having this discussion about the sovereignty of God, and he's saying, who can fathom the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God? And it just leads us, your ways are so far beyond my ways, that just leads us to worship. So, yeah, that's an excellent point. Why does question 21 point out that the Redeemer's purpose is to bring us back to God? So we talked last week, I'm sure you guys talked about the concept of redemption, what it means to redeem, and there are various things that could be redeemed, but the Redeemer, Jesus, had a purpose, and that to bring us back to God. Why would it be important for us to clarify that in the question and answer? If I were to back way up and remind us, you know, when we started into the catechism, we talked about there's a reason that we would work through a catechism, and one reason is to be very, very familiar with the truths of God's Word and the Gospel, and another would be to kind of be equipped and prepared to think in such a way to be able to respond to false teaching, false doctrine, false gospels, and I think that there are many variations of a false gospel out there, but most distortions have a common denominator, and that would be that they might ignore that our sin and our rebellion against God is our greatest problem, and that our need for God's mercy and our need to be reconciled to God is our greatest need. And so I think this happens even in Christian circles, where sometimes it can be very overt, sometimes it can be very subtle, but oftentimes the gospel is cheapened to what can Jesus do for me in some sort of temporary, tangible way. And so that could be the gospel of health and wealth and prosperity. That could be, I want to come to Jesus to get my life in order and mend some broken relationships. This can take shape in a variety of ways, but it's a cheapening of the gospel. And ultimately, our prize is not blessing, prosperity, fixing relationships. God is our prize. He is our portion. He is our inheritance. And this is significant for, it may seem subtle in the question, but I think it's gospel clarifying to say the Redeemer came for a purpose, not for you to have your best life now, Jack. He came to bring you back to God. Does that make sense? Okay. Did you go ahead? Yeah, that's great, Liz. And so I think even we can see outside of the Christian church, but even within the church, this sneaks in to our way of thinking. There's a cheapening of the gospel. We will reduce the gospel. And so I should probably clarify. I'm not saying that it's a bad thing to be blessed or to be prospered, or I think that the Lord will do that. And I think that when we bring our lives into obedience to the Lord, generally speaking, when we're bearing His image and we're seeking for His glory and loving our neighbor, a flourishing takes place, and there are blessings derived from that. But that's not ultimately the gospel. So we're restored to that purpose, but the gospel is we are restored to God, reconciled to God. Kelly? Yeah, very good. And so if my only hope in life and death is that I belong to the Lord, but I haven't been brought back to Him yet, then I have no hope in life or death. So very, very good. Let's talk about what are some of the misunderstandings about the nature of Jesus. So we're going to widen this out. That could be right now in the current cultural context, historically within the church, outside of the church. Let's toss out a few misunderstandings about the nature of Jesus, and then maybe just touch briefly on what are the implications or the problems with those misunderstandings. Yeah. Yep. And so we would classify Jehovah's Witness as a cult or in the kingdom of the cults, and so they would have a view of Jesus that he is not God. If I'm not mistaken, they would say Jesus is a brother of the Archangel Michael? Yeah. A created being. Yeah. So, what might be the problem of reducing Jesus to a created being rather than the creator? Yeah. So you pointed out that there's a need for both parties to be represented. There's this need for this umpire that Job cries out for. And Job says, what can a mortal do about this? A mortal can't do anything about this. Who's going to approach God and mediate between these two parties? So, well, that's one of those things that we'll have to brush up against and leave the rest for the next couple weeks. Steve, did you have something else? He'd have a sin nature. Yeah, yeah. If he was a created being, then he would have a sin nature. Yeah, and go ahead. Yeah, that makes sense. So he's been created wouldn't necessitate that he has a sin nature unless he's after Adam and inherited that sin nature. But not being deity, he can't effectively mediate between the two parties. So again, I think, Steve? God bless you, brother. Yeah. So again, we'll leave some of that on the table for the next couple of weeks. Well, maybe one or two more. What are some other ideas about Jesus, Randy? Yeah. So what might be the problem with that if Jesus? So we would contend, and we'll touch on this in a little bit, that Jesus not only had a human body while he was here on earth, but that he was raised bodily, and he has a glorified, resurrected, physical body now. What are some of the complications if we say that Jesus came and had flesh for a while, but then he exchanged that, and now he's only God again? Can we think of any concerns or any problems with that? Marcia? Yeah, yeah. And again, I think that'll be another one of those things that we get into in the next couple of weeks when we think about his human nature. He's truly human. He's truly able to sympathize. When I think about the problem of denying that Jesus still has a body now, there's, for one, that this is what the scriptures describe, that he was raised bodily, that he has a glorified body right now. And so to deny that would be to contradict what's described in scripture. And we're told that he's the firstborn from among the dead. And this is pointing forward to a hope that we have, that we too will be raised up, glorified, resurrected body, and have that communion, have that fellowship with him. So I think we could probably talk about other distortions. This isn't something new. Historically, the church wrestled with this. The early church wrestled with misunderstandings about who Jesus was. And there was Council of Chalcedon around AD 451, where church really settled in and said, we're going to call heresy any doctrine that denies the truly human nature and truly divine nature of Jesus in one person. And so from about that time going forward, to be considered orthodox, to be considered within the pale of orthodoxy would be to believe this doctrine. Let's move ahead and let's discuss the scripture. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I'll read this again for us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So how does this passage speak to the truly human nature of the Messiah? He was born? Yep. Yeah, I think it's right on the surface there. The first part of the text says this is a child who was born, a son who was given, and having been born certainly speaks to his human nature. He had a natural birth. How does this passage speak to the truly divine nature of the Messiah? Yeah. Yeah, that'll get you stoned as we see in John, right? Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. No, yeah. I'm not going to repeat that, Kelly. So yeah, and now notice in this passage these things held in tension. There's a description of a human nature, a child who is born, truly human, who's called Mighty God. And that's in reference to one single person. One single person. So there's one person who is at the same time truly human, a child who was born, and Mighty God. How does this passage allude to the child's role as Redeemer? Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. So I think when we see the fact that the government will be on his shoulder, I think that speaks to his authority, to his future reign. And then I think at the same time, we see that the one who accepts the role as having authority in that way is the one who's called the Prince of Peace. So the one who will have an eternal reign, who will rule over all, is the one who ultimately brings about peace between us and God, as Tammy explained. How do we know for certain that this passage is referring to Jesus? Yeah, Marcia, I think that's right, that we have all of Scripture to look at to answer that question. Had we been there at that time, we would not have understood the future fulfillment of this prophecy. But we have the advantage of hindsight here. You know, if we go back to earlier in chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah prophesies about this child. Chapter 7, 14, tells of this virgin birth, says that he will be called Emmanuel, speaking to his divine nature. And so we see that fulfilled in the gospel accounts in the person of Jesus. Amen. If we were to continue in chapter 9, going on down into verse 7, we see that this child, this one that Isaiah speaks about, will sit on David's throne, meaning he's going to be a descendant of David. And that his rule will have no end. So again, we, having the advantage of the Scriptures, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And then, of course, Isaiah speaks of this same individual in Isaiah 53 when he tells us that he grew up among them like a tender shoot, again speaking to his human nature. Okay? And then he describes, you know, around about 700 years before it happened, he describes Christ's crucifixion and tells us that that punishment that's upon him will bring us peace. And so I think you're exactly right. Jesus is the only one who can fit that description. Any questions about that? Let's take some time to discuss the answer here. And so, this is where, when I said earlier, we're gonna spend a chunk of our time taking a look at how we make observations from Scripture that lead us to the conclusion that Jesus is truly human and truly God. We've already done that a bit in our text here, but we're gonna look at a handful of other examples together. And so, the first part of our answer says that when we ask what sort of redeemer is needed to bring us back to God, one who's truly human. And so how do we understand from Scripture that Jesus is truly human? I think the first point that we can make is that Jesus had and still has a human body. I've got a handful of texts here. We'll have the time, and we've got a small enough group here today that this might just work. Can I have some folks volunteer to open up and read a couple of these for me? I'll need somebody to read Matthew chapter 1, 18. Go ahead. And then Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Mike? Hey, let's start with those two. And so this passage speaks to a natural birth. So Jesus was physically born of a woman here. He was born naturally. He had a human body. Mike, would you read Luke 2, verse 40? Jesus became tired while he was on a journey. Does God get tired? God doesn't get weary. This has to be one who is truly human in order for that to happen. Matthew 4, 2. Would somebody read that for us? Go ahead, Mike.
And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then
No kidding. That's the most obvious verse in the Bible. After he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Does God get hungry? God has no need for food. So this clearly speaks to the human nature here. John 19, verse 28. Go ahead, Dan. Yeah, he became thirsty on the cross. Again, just like being tired and hungry, this isn't something that happens to God, right? This is something that happens to humans, to somebody who is truly human. Go ahead, Chris. Yeah, and so I think that's a good point, and that'll connect to our next verses that we're going to look at here. When we ask the question, you know, was Jesus raised up with a real physical human body? I think he demonstrated that by eating. Here, watch, I'll take a bite. And so we see this physical human body that's able to eat food. So I think that's a great point. Luke 24:39. Yeah, so he rose and ascended into heaven with a physical body. The next verse is Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Acts 1, verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid from them in their sight. And so he appears to them in Luke 24 in this physical body. He says, see, this isn't spirit, this is flesh and bones. And then he ascends in the same condition in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. So we haven't exhausted this. We could spend more time doing this, but we're just looking at a handful of examples here where we see that Jesus has a human body, and his body was in every respect just like ours. In every respect just like ours. When Jesus took on humanity, there was no aspect of our physical nature that he left behind. Now, he didn't have sin nature that we inherited from Adam. But there was no aspect of our physical nature that he left behind. He was fully and truly human, and he remains fully and truly human in a physical, resurrected, glorified body. The next point to make is that Jesus had a human mind. So he not only had a human body, but he had a human mind. Because there, I think going back to some of those early distortions in the early church, there were some that would say, this Jesus was the shell of a human, essentially, indwelt with the mind and the spirit of God. So it's just a shell of a human indwelt. And that's that third kind of being that Kelly was describing that says, we really have atonement problems if that's what we're talking about, because we have a third kind of person who can't mediate between these two parties. And so Jesus is not the shell of a human with only the mind and spirit of God indwelling him. He also had a human mind. If we were to go back to, Mike already read this for us, Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that when it talks about him growing in wisdom and stature, we've pointed out that he grew physically, but this also speaks to him going through a learning process. So there were things that he, in his human nature, he learned as he grew up. And became a man. Like a normal child, go ahead, Kelly. Like a normal child, he learned to talk, he learned to walk, he learned to eat, and he learned as we do as we grew. Steve? He grew in wisdom as he meditated on the law of God. Thank you, Kelly. So he had a human body, he had a human mind. Jesus also experienced a full range of human emotions. Would somebody read Matthew chapter 8, verse 10 for us, please? Tammy? Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. He was impressed by this. He was taken back and saying, wow, this is great. You see an expression of human emotion in that. John 11, verse 33 through 36. Hey. Yeah, Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. Another expression of human emotion. Now I know that some of these are going to overlap communicable attributes of God. So I know that there are things that grieve the nature of God. But what I want us to see is these are an expression of a human emotion that we can identify with. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7. So Jesus prayed to God with loud cries of tears. So this, I think, this might point specifically to Gethsemane, when he's overwhelmed with grief, he's overwhelmed with sorrow, and he cries out to God. But I think it also points to, this was, as Kelly said, it was routine for Jesus to meditate on the law of God. It was also routine for Jesus to retreat and pray and cry out to God and look to God and submit himself to the will of the Father. And so, go ahead, Marcia. Yeah. Yeah, in doing that, Jesus is our example, and you see Jesus in his humanity depending on the Lord, glorifying the Lord, worshiping him as he's crying out to him in prayer and making a routine. This was a pattern for Jesus to go to the Lord in prayer. I alluded to this already. Matthew 26:30, Jesus is in Gethsemane, and he's saying, I'm overwhelmed with sorrow, I'm overwhelmed with grief, as he anticipates drinking the cup of God's wrath. And so again, this is expression of human emotion as this perfect man anticipates taking the penalty for my sin, for your sin. And so, go ahead. Yeah, Kelly says he also expresses anger when he deals with the money changers in the temple and overturns the table, drives them out with the whip. And so these are all typical emotional responses for a human. And so, unlike you and I, Jesus responded emotionally without sin. Though you and I mess this up, at least Steve does. We mess this up. Jesus did this without sin, but these are typical human emotional responses. Scripture shows us that Jesus was like us in every way other than he was without sin. How do we understand from Scripture that Jesus is truly God? We'll do the same thing here. We'll look at some texts and make some observations here again. Rebecca had already read for us Matthew 1:18, which speaks to Jesus' natural birth. But just like our verse in Isaiah that says this child will be mighty God, it's held in tension here because it also speaks to his immaculate conception in Matthew 1:18. He was conceived miraculously. This was not the normal pattern of how that came to be. So Matthew 1:18 points to his miraculous conception, pointing to his deity. Would somebody read in Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 19, and then chapter 2, verse 9? Steve? Thank you. So the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. And so, and by the way, you know, Colossians 1 and 2. If you want to catch a glimpse of the supremacy of Christ and his preeminence, this is just a beautiful picture that's painted of his supremacy and his preeminence. And Paul makes it very clear, all the fullness of God, all the fullness of deity dwells in him. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Somebody read that for us, please. Go ahead, Randy. Yeah, so we see, really, it's similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians when he says the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is revealed in the person of Christ. And so all the fullness of deity dwells in him, and the riches of his wisdom and his mercy and his justice, they're all expressed in this God-man who accomplished our redemption. And so it's going to take us an eternity to appreciate the depth of that. Yeah. Let's look at John chapter 8, verses 57 through 59. Would somebody read that, please? Go ahead, Dale. So he says, before Abraham was, I am. Why did they stone him? Why did they want to stone him? He's claiming to be God. Yeah, Exodus 13, Jesus doesn't do this by accident. Exodus 13, verses 13 through, Exodus 3, I'm sorry. Yep, thanks, Tim. I was in the wrong place and about to read the wrong text. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. So God has revealed himself to Moses through the burning bush. And Moses said to God, and God is telling Moses, go to Egypt, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." And Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am sent me to you." This is, Jesus was very intentionally saying, "That's me. That's me." The one who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush said, "I am the great I am." The self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal God, that'd be me. And that's why they wanted to stone him, because that would have been considered blasphemy for a man to do that, right? And so either he was a blasphemous man or he was God. Okay. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This has been alluded to already, but would somebody read that for us, please? Yeah, so Jesus... We see Jesus being described as being with God at creation, being one and the same, and then being given credit for creation. Jesus is responsible for all that is. And so, that's just amazing. As I was thinking about, Jesus' natural birth as a human comes about through a woman that he created. And there's nothing that he experienced in the flesh that he didn't create and ordain. This is a mighty God. Hebrews 1:6. Let all of God's angels worship him. So we hear in Luke chapter 2, the angels calling him Lord. And then we see in Hebrews 1:6 that all of God's angels worship him. That's not, you don't ascribe worship to a created being. That we serve a jealous God. Who will not share his glory with another. And so that can only be given to God himself. Kelly? Yeah. Yeah, the angels rebuke man for worshiping them. This glory belongs to God, not to me. Yeah. We already talked about this in Isaiah 9:6, that this Messiah, that this child is referred to as Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Very clear that that's in reference to his divine nature. We could go on. We haven't talked about the miracles, demonstration of his power in his earthly ministry. So when Jesus heals the sick, raises the dead, feeds 5,000, calms the wind and the waves, this isn't something that an ordinary dude can do, right? This is a manifestation of divine power. So very clear. Scripture's painting a picture of this is God at work in these situations here. Why is it important that we maintain that Jesus was and is truly God at all times? It's truth? Yeah. We maintain that it's true because it's true. Yep. Foundational to the gospel? Yep. Yep, and again, I think we're going to touch on that and then let Kelly really take us into the deeper water of that over the next couple of weeks. I'm trying to leave some for you to talk about.
I struggle with that.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Can anybody remember question two? Remember the answer to question two? What is God? Yeah, so he's eternal, infinite and unchangeable in his power, perfection, wisdom, glory, goodness, justice. Thank you, Tammy. Eternal, infinite, unchangeable. If at any point in time God ceases to be God, he is no longer God. That's not something that God can do because he is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable. If we were to suggest that at any point in time Jesus laid down or was not divine, then we're not talking about the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable. And so, go ahead. So I think when we think about our God being eternal, infinite, and unchangeable, In his power, perfection, goodness, glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Boy, that gives us a tremendous amount of confidence. This is the one we put our hope in. This is the one who accomplished our redemption. So we ought to be secure in that, knowing that it's him who brought it about. Is that what you mean? Yeah, and so the point I want to make here is we might misunderstand a passage like Philippians 2, where Paul says that though he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, yet he humbled himself and he took on flesh and was obedient even to death. That's not saying that he set his deity aside. It's saying that though being fully, truly God, he didn't, when it says something to be grasped, you might think of it this way. If I say, boy, I'm in such and such position with such and such authority, you might say, Roger, careful you don't grab onto that too hard. And what you're telling me is, don't use that for your benefit, for your glory. What's being spoken of in Philippians 2 there is the way that Christ, though being fully God, and co-equal, co-eternal with God, humbled himself for the glory of God and for your sake and my sake to bring about our redemption by dying on the cross for us. It's not saying that he divested himself of a single attribute of his deity. Do you understand? I don't. I'm glad you do. As much as we can. Yeah. Last one here real quick. How do we come to the conclusion that Christ is one person in spite of having two distinct natures? And why is that important? I think you nudge us out in a good direction there, because what the point I want to make is anytime Christ's two natures are described in Scripture, hey, this is being described, whether they're together in the same passage or in different passages. So if his human nature is described here and his divine nature here, or the two together in a passage like Isaiah 9, these are always represented in one person, not in a plurality. And so this is by making that observation, this is how we come to the conclusion that God is three in one. Because when the Godhead is described, we do see a plurality. When we read in Genesis that God says, let us make man in our image, we see two distinct persons being described. When we see Jesus being described, or these natures of Jesus being described, it's only ever in reference to one person. And so Scripture is really, really clear on that. Go ahead. And that's one person in both cases. Yep. There's not a plurality that's described there or an exchange. And so more could probably be said, but to answer the question, why is this important? I think this takes us back to where we started, 1 Timothy 2:5 and Job. Okay, because Christ is only one single person, and because that one single person is truly and completely God, and because that one single person is truly and completely man, he's the only one who could mediate between God and man. He's the only one single person that can mediate between God and man. These two natures in one person qualify him to be the one to answer Job's cry for an umpire. He's the only one that can answer that plea for a mediator and effectively represent man, while at the same time answering this holy God with perfect obedience and a perfect sacrifice. We need one to do that, and he's got to be God and he's got to be man. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for our time this morning. Thank you, Lord, again, that you can be known, that you've revealed yourself to us in your word. And God, we marvel at who you are. Jesus, we can't understand how you can be one person with two distinct natures. But yet we clearly see that that's the case, and Lord, we worship you. You are so far beyond us, God. We can't fathom how amazing you are. And God, we thank you for doing this and accomplishing our redemption. God, the hope that we have, knowing that we could not settle this between us and you. We need a mediator who is God and man, and thank you that you have provided that in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would be honored by the rest of our day today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.